Evening services, we are studying together the life of Isaac. And we turn now to the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning to read at verse 12 and continuing our reading to the end of verse 33. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and will increase the number of your descendants, for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. And we end our reading at the close of this 33rd verse, and pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 26. Reading from verse 12 to 33, the passage we looked at earlier. Continuing in our fifth study in the lives of Isaac and Jacob. This morning we see Isaac among the Philistines, living among the Philistines in the land. Here is a picture of the believer living in the world. This is a very ancient document. But in this ancient account, God has described for you and me our experience as Christians in the 21st century. And we shall see as we look at this passage this morning that it is bang up to date, that it is completely contemporary, a wonderful illustration of not only the infallibility of Scripture, but the truth that the people of God are the same, and their experience is the same in every age. And I've taken as a key text from this long passage a statement by Isaac in verse 22. This is his assessment of their lives and of their future, and it's an assessment which the passage fully supports. And here is what Isaac says: "We will flourish in the land. We will flourish in the land." The land. The land of promise. The land of salvation. The place where they will enjoy God, where they will live to His glory. And yet this land is not yet fully possessed. It says, "We will flourish in it." The Hebrew literally is, "We will be fruitful in it." It takes us back to the first words ever spoken to human beings after their creation, recorded in Genesis 1:28. What was the first thing God said to His creatures? "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the land and subdue it." And so Isaac here says, "We will be fruitful in this land. We will flourish in it." And friends, here is our present experience and our future experience. We will flourish in the land. We will live to God's glory. We will experience His blessing. We will carry out the task for which He created us. This morning I'd like to look with you reasonably briefly at five components from this chapter, breaking down for us what it means for you and me to flourish in the land. The first, significant blessing. Significant blessing. We find that in verses 12 and 13. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year he reaped 100-fold. That was a startling yield, because the Lord had blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. In the land, Isaac experiences significant blessing. It's a time of famine, of widespread hunger. They're living down in the southwest, on the coast.
in the less fertile part of Palestine. And yet in the middle of this famine, in this comparatively barren region, this man experiences outstanding prosperity. God had promised him in verse 3, I will bless you. And here we see that promise amply fulfilled and brought to pass. Significant blessing. You haven't heard much teaching like that from this pulpit recently. We live in the age of the health and wealth perversions of the Christian gospel. That foolishness that so cruelly misleads people by telling them that if they come to Christ, all their problems will be over, they will never be sick or poor again. And against that falsehood, we have properly and scripturally stressed that the Christian life is a life often of suffering and a life of struggle. And we are called to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and follow Christ. And all that is true, but it is not the whole truth. Because the fact, friends, is that in this world, in the here and now, we are truly prosperous people. We are prosperous people. We flourish. We are fruitful. We are materially prosperous. None of us here will suffer starvation today. We have food to eat. We have clothes to wear. We have shelter over our heads. Some have more of this world's goods than others. We all have ample. We are flourishing in our families. Many of us are blessed with husbands and wives who deeply love us, who are true to us. Our relationship is rock solid. We're not haunted by the fear of our marriage collapsing. We don't dread the possibility of our partner betraying us and breaking our hearts. We're blessed in our families. Many of us have children and parents who love us, who are close to us, with whom we have excellent relationships. We are blessed in our friends. Many people in this world are very, very lonely people. Think how many friends you have in this room. Now, never mind all your other friends. We have so many friends that it's almost an embarrassment of riches. I look down here at many good friends, and we haven't spent an evening with you in the last 5 years. We've been so busy, all of us, and we've had so many other people to see. As God's people, our bodies are not destroyed by drugs. We're not suffering from sexually transmitted diseases. Our livers are not shot by alcohol abuse. We may have our aches and pains, but we're free of many. When we lie down at night, our consciences are at peace. Our sins are forgiven. We live in God's grace. We are ready to meet Him. We have a reason for living, for getting up in the morning. We live to God's glory. We live to serve Him. We have absolute security for our future. Everything is in our Father's hands. He is sovereign. He is in control. Nothing can happen to us outside His will. And everything that happens to us is for our ultimate and highest good. We are a blessed people. We are a prosperous people. Here and now. Friends, we should realize this. And we should keep remembering it. The Lord is blessing us. We are flourishing in the land. We should thank Him. We should luxuriate in His blessings. The Christian life, in spite of the struggle and suffering, is a life marked by very real, present, significant blessing. And we're misrepresenting our God if we don't say that and believe it. But that's not the whole story. We come, secondly, to persistent opposition. Persistent opposition. We meet it in verse 14. Isaac had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. They tolerated him while he was vulnerable. In the early part of the chapter, they were gracious and patient with him, but they're now jealous of his prosperity. They fill up the wells that his father Abraham had dug. Those wells were Abraham's wells. They belonged to him. The Philistines had signed a non-aggression pact with Abraham in chapter 21. And this was an act of environmental, ecological vandalism. It was a destructive, stupid thing to do. To fill up the wells brought the Philistines no advantage. It didn't benefit them in any way. It didn't do them any good. It was a scorched earth policy to drive Isaac away. They destroyed the ground to drive him away. In fact, Abimelech says that in verse 16. Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us. And even after Isaac moved away and encamped in the valley of Gerar, the opposition persists. And they still keep hounding him. There are quarrels with the Philistines over two new wells, which Isaac's servants had discovered. And Isaac's servants had dug. See the balance. He's blessed. He's flourishing in the land. That's true. But the background is that of constant hassle from the locals, from the natives. And Isaac's summary of this time, this unpleasant time in his life, later he says in verse 27, "You were hostile to me, and you sent me away." God's servant, blessed and flourishing, is living among people who don't like him. They're hostile to him, and they hound him and oppose him. Isn't that a picture of what's happened ever since? Isn't that absolutely true to life? God's people have always been opposed. The reason is not always envy, as it is here. Although perhaps we don't realize how many people of the world do envy us. They envy our certainty. They envy our dogmatism. They envy our assurance. They envy our self-control. They envy our happiness. They envy our hope. may cover over their envy in lots of clever ways, but they do envy us. And yet the main reason for the opposition is that enmity which at the beginning God put between the two peoples. And what we're seeing here is that even as we flourish in the land, even as we experience true blessing, we can expect hostility. Who are more unpopular in our culture than conservative evangelicals? Adherents of other faiths are generally treated with sensitivity and courtesy and respect. Christians are selected for ridicule, lampooning, and very real anger. I've been noting some columnists in the English press recently. A lot of what they say is very sensible and very wise, but they have a burr under their saddle about God and about Christians. They cannot leave it alone. It's like picking at a sore, and nearly every week there's a dig, there's a jibe. Somebody was speaking yesterday in one of the papers, and his words dripped with contempt that apparently George Bush reads the Bible every day and prays. Yuck! Not a dignified nobleman like Bill Clinton, who only gave himself to uplifting pursuits, and how crass it would be to criticize his personal behavior. But some sort of a creep, a weirdo, who actually reads the Bible. Now this wasn't gutter journalism. This was someone who would consider himself a fairly sophisticated political commentator. Persistent opposition, and it may get worse. And this passage is telling us that that doesn't contradict the flourishing. We shall flourish in the land. And in this present age, as long as the land, as long as the world remains as it is, persecution is inevitable. Jesus put it this way in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Persistent opposition. Thirdly, as we flourish in the land, there's the component of believing patience. Believing patience. Isaac, at first glance, does seem a bit of a wimp. He's certainly the little nerdy man who would get sand kicked in his face on the beach. You feel he really needs to do the Charles Atlas bodybuilding course. He allows the Philistines to push him around all over the place. Abimelech tells him to leave, so we read Isaac moved away from there. They go and they discover a new well, and the Philistines come and quarrel, and Isaac moves away from there. They go and discover another new well, and the Philistines come and quarrel, and Isaac moves away from there. And then they discover a third well, and they stay there. Why do they stay there? Verse 22, no one quarreled over it. There's no protest from Isaac. There's no resistance. He's a little bit of dig at the Philistines when he names the two wells, Esek, which means dispute, and Sitna, which means opposition. But at first sight, he seems rather feeble here. We wonder if Abraham would have allowed himself to be pushed around like this. We can be jolly sure Esau wouldn't. Friends, it's wrong to accuse Isaac of weakness And that's a mistake that people often make about believers. What we have here is a man of faith. A man who trusts the promise of God. And God had said to you and your descendants, I will give these lands. I'll give them to you, Isaac. You trust me. I'll give them to you. Isaac doesn't need to fight. He doesn't need to quarrel. Isaac can be a peaceable man. He can be a patient man. God will keep his promise. Isaac doesn't need to worry. Isaac doesn't need to hit out. And I think what we have here is an implied contrast with the behavior of Jacob in the previous chapter and the behavior of Rebekah and Jacob in the next chapter, who are constantly intriguing and planning to get the blessing. Devious, cunning, underhand, unworthy. We've got to get this blessing for ourselves. Isaac, by contrast, calmly leaves everything in God's hands. And as we'll see before we reach the end of the chapter, his faith is vindicated. And he gets the blessing. Believing patience. My friends, here is a challenge to us in a hostile world, and a particular challenge to the men among us who have got our share of testosterone and aggression. We don't need to go down to the level of the world. We're not competing in any rat race. We're not rats. We're children of the sovereign God. We don't need to be hostile. We don't need to be aggressive. We don't need to retaliate. We don't need to be stressed out. We don't need to be anxious. God is sovereign, isn't he? And our inheritance is safe in Christ. And one of the most powerful ways you and I can witness in an aggressive, competitive world, and I'm not saying we're to be doormats, but by gentle, peaceable, patient behavior. Believing patience. The world's in God's hands. The church is in God's hands. Your life and mine are in God's hands. And God has promised that he will bless it. It's a perfect illustration of what we're told in Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Believing patience. A fourth component is timely encouragement. Timely encouragement. It's easier to talk about patience than to practice patience. I'm very good at talking about patience. I'll not say any more. And so it's appropriate that just after they find this last well, which Isaac calls Rehoboth or Room, the Lord appears to Isaac at Beersheba for the last time. Verse 24. Look at what he says. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you. How timely this encounter is, this encouragement. No wonder Isaac settles down there. Makes that his base, his home, that place of encouragement. We read in verse 25, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. God's timely encouragement. Now we've no reason to expect that God will appear to us visibly today or speak audibly to us today. There's no need for that, because we have the Scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit. But friends, it's a fact, and some of you know it to be true, that God often encourages us exactly when we need it. You're reading your Bible, and suddenly a verse of the Bible grips you. You may have read it 20 times before, but suddenly it comes to you with life and force and encouragement. God's encouraging you. Something said in a sermon. Maybe the preacher doesn't even know how relevant it is to you, but he says something. You realize that's God, and he's speaking to you. A comment by a friend. Some unusual providence. Something that happens in our lives. And the scales are lifted from our eyes. And we say, that's God doing that. Some specific answer to prayer. Or haven't you experienced just, I don't know how to put it into words, a mysterious lifting of your spirit? You're worried about something. You're grieved about, burdened about something. And then, somehow, you're not worried anymore. Somehow the burden has gone. Nothing has changed except something has changed in you. And there's hope. And there's enthusiasm reborn. All these are ways in which our Father encourages us when we need it. And I urge you to pray for that, to count on that, to expect that. There is real traffic between your soul and God. You're in an existential relationship with God, day by day, and moment to moment. And when you and I need encourage, he'll come and he'll encourage you. He'll encourage you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you. Timely encouragement. And then lastly, we've seen significant blessing, persistent opposition, believing patience, timely encouragement, and lastly, as we flourish in the land, there is ultimate triumph. Ultimate triumph. The passage ends on a very upbeat note. A striking interview with the Philistines who had driven Isaac away. Back comes Abimelech with two of his cronies, a Huzzath. The NIV translates it, his personal advisor. Some of the commentators suggest it should mean the chief of his shepherds in charge of the grazing rights. And Phicol, the commander of his forces. Perhaps that's a regular name for the chief Philistine general. We have another Phicol in Genesis 21. But these three leaders come, and this time they're in a very different frame of mind. They want to be friends with Isaac. They say, verses 28 and 29, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm. And Isaac agrees. There's a covenant feast. sides swear an oath. And we're told in verse 31, they leave him in peace. They leave him in peace. That's how the chapter ends. His water rights are recognized. His place in the land is recognized. A peace treaty is signed. For the time being, he is secure. In fact, in a real sense, his enemies have submitted to him. They have bowed before him. They have been compelled to recognize that there is a strange, powerful blessing that this man enjoys. Look at what they say in verse 28. We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. What a triumph. It's temporary triumph, of course. There are struggles and insecurity ahead. But I think what you have at the end of chapter 26 is a prophecy of the ultimate triumph awaiting every believer. We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. They left him in peace. Think of what this passage would mean to its first readers. To Israel, wandering out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. Here is Isaac, flourishing in the land. It points us to David, king of Israel. We're told in 2 Samuel 8:1 that in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. The enemies of God's people bowed down. They acknowledged defeat as they did with Isaac. Points us to Christ. He's the fulfillment of Isaac, the meek, the patient, the gentle. What's going to happen? Every knee will bow to this meek man. And every tongue confess that he's Lord. But friends, it points to our triumph. We will triumph. And let me say this, we will often triumph in this life and on this earth. It's not all pie in the sky. We're told in Proverbs 16:7, but a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord. He makes even his enemies live at peace with him. I said earlier that people in our culture laugh at believers. They mock them, they despise them, they're angry with them. But how often does it happen? Think about this, that when the crisis comes, they have to say what the Philistines said. We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. People laugh at believers. But when Stephen Oak was murdered this week, the news announcer said he and his family had a strong religious faith. Wasn't laughing, wasn't sneering. There was almost a wistful note in his voice. There was almost an envy, an admiration. You could almost detect him saying, and I wish I had a strong religious faith. And when that detective constable's father said publicly, I pray that his murderers may find forgiveness. Nobody was laughing. Nobody was sneering. The Philistines were being compelled to admit there's something there that I don't have, that we don't have. We saw clearly that the Lord is with you. And again in our lives, I believe that will happen. But ultimately, it will happen, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the renewed creation, when evil will be cast down and defeated, and we will enter our full inheritance. And this is a faint picture of that at the close of this chapter. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We will flourish in the Lamb. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. We bring before you, O God, our lives as they are, often untidy and confused. We bring before you ourselves, often untidy and confused. We will flourish in the Lamb. Sometimes, Lord, it seems there's an awful lot of the land and not much flourishing. And then at other times, we are very conscious of your blessing and your enabling. But Father, this is the tension of our Christian living. Thank you, O God, for the fruitfulness with which you bless us. Enable us to be strong against the opposition which faces us. Strengthen our faith and grant us patience and the ability to endure. Encourage us when we need encouragement. Grant us triumphs, O Lord, not for our sake, but that you may be glorified. And bring us at last to our final inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.